The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
I've entitled my thoughts this morning, Three Continual Behaviors. Three Continual Behaviors. As I was studying and meditating upon how I wanted to share these last thoughts and how it would be appropriate to share these last thoughts, you know, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. What would be an expedient way to deliver the end of this 1 Thessalonian letter to you as we have several disconnected thoughts? I noticed that they are very much, even though they are, as we consider, general exhortations, they're grouped together in a very systematic way. For example, the last two messages were about knowing them which are over us in the Lord, and then the flip side of that is warning them that are unruly, those who do not submit themselves to the Word of God and to the ministry of the gospel. Well, in verses 16 through 18, these next three exhortations that we plan to consider today, we find three behaviors, three activities that we are to continually do as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have entitled our thoughts, Three Continual Behaviors. Now, this passage of Scripture, considering some that we've looked at together in one sermon, think about as we studied through the 11th chapter of Daniel and all the words that we had to digest through and work through, all of the different thoughts that were expressed to us. It's quite a contrast to look at the passages of Scripture that we consider today, beginning in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Three continual behaviors that is to be so very much a part of the everyday life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. The first one that we consider today is verse 16, two simple words, rejoice evermore. Now you'll notice in the language it's evermore, without ceasing, in everything. Evermore, without ceasing, in everything. And so, this is to permeate the life of a child of God, the first of which we consider, rejoice evermore. Now, the first thing that we want to look at as we consider rejoicing evermore is the present situation of the church at Thessalonica when Paul wrote to them. Today, we find ourselves very much geared to rejoice in our circumstances. And as Americans today, we do many times rejoice in our circumstances. You see images of people who win the lottery and they're having a party or they're rejoicing. Suddenly they find they have more family members than they ever knew that they had and long-lost friends. But you see images of people rejoicing over victories on television. When there are Olympic Games in one's country, in other countries they take this much more seriously, perhaps Olympic soccer. I got to witness Olympic soccer in Birmingham when I was working concessions in high school for our high school band. But when they won, they would take to the streets with flags the size of this building. And dozens of men would parade their flags through with cheering and rejoicing. They very much rejoiced in their circumstances. They had a cause to rejoice, albeit a worldly cause, but it was an earthly cause of rejoicing. But as Paul writes to this group of believers here, rejoice evermore, he was writing to a group of people that didn't have reason to rejoice in their favorite football team winning the national championship or the Super Bowl if you're from a different part of the country. They didn't have reason to rejoice in great wealth or prosperity. They didn't have reason to rejoice in even their physical comfort because many of them were suffering martyrdom for their faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't have all the reasons that we have to rejoice in a physical sense. And yet Paul writes to them and he exhorts them to rejoice evermore, to always rejoice in the Lord. Pastor, how can you rejoice evermore in the Lord when you find yourself in the face of uncertainty in a national sense? This is an election year and there's great uncertainty and I don't see a lot of hope either way we go. You look at the other side of the world today and you have the marching of an angry militant religion through cities, and they're slaying their own people, they're slaying other people, they're killing men and women in the streets. Pastor, I don't see a lot of reason to rejoice in the circumstances of this world today. And yet I read here in Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 that as a believer, I am to rejoice evermore. If you are locked up for your faith, rejoice evermore. If you're staring down the barrel of a gun held by a militant Islamist terrorist, rejoice evermore. If you are faced with the loss of a job or a debilitating illness or the loss of a loved one, Paul tells you, rejoice evermore. How can I rejoice evermore when I am finding myself in the most terrible of circumstances in this world? Because there's one thing in the universe that is never going to change, and that is your God and His love for you. We rejoice not based on our present situation, but we rejoice because of the immutability of the God that loved us and called us by His grace, and therefore the certainty of His promises. Now, the word immutability is a theological term that preachers use to convey the unchangeable nature of Almighty God. God is unchangeable. God does not change. He does not change. The word immutable in the Oxford English Dictionary is defined as not subject or susceptible to change, unalterable. So God is not subjected or susceptible to change. We all are susceptible to change. I went to my mother's house yesterday, and as I walk up on the porch, you know mothers, the first thing she says is, "You've lost too much weight, and your hair's turning gray." I love you too, Mom. Thanks so much. I appreciate that. Well, we change. You look in the mirror, the same man that you look at, it's probably not the man that you remember. If you spend too much time away from a mirror, you may start thinking about yourself as you were years ago, and you look at the mirror in the morning before the hair is fixed, before the teeth are brushed, before the makeup is applied, and you think, who is that? And what are they doing in my mirror? What is that? That is change. We change. You grow up and you change. Your opinions may change. Life experiences may change you, sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse. But God never changes. He never alters. He's not subject to change, but as the theological term expresses, He is immutable. The word there in the root for immutable is the same root in the word mutate or mutant. If you have a mutation, what is that? It is a change to the fundamental makeup of the being. Well, God being immutable, that term expresses to us that God does not mutate. He does not change. The word that men use today is evolve, and you know as well as I do that we are not the product of millions of years of evolution. We are a creation made in the image of God. But even concerning metamorphosis within a species, you know, a worm goes into a cocoon and becomes a moth or a butterfly. God has no metamorphosis, but He is always the same. Now, there are some scriptures that present this lesson. The word immutable is not a biblical word, and yet it conveys a biblical concept. It's a theological term that we use to describe a certain attribute of God. The book of Malachi, chapter 3, it's interesting that this is the last book that God gave the children of Israel by divine inspiration. There were books of history that were written after the book of Malachi, but they are not divinely inspired. By the Jews' recollection, by God's prophetic word, the years of silence that would come upon the children of Israel, and by the recognition of what we consider New Testament canon, the book of Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Interestingly enough, as they faced this period of uncertainty, of captivity and one nation rising against another nation and bondage, God tells them in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord." Now, that word Lord is in all caps in your King James Bible. I remind you of this all the time, but if you see the word Lord in all caps, it's because this is the covenant name of God, the same word in Hebrew that translates Jehovah in a King James Bible. "For I am Jehovah, I change not, Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we are to rejoice evermore. Pastor, how can I rejoice evermore in a world that literally wants to kill me? Because God doesn't change. God doesn't change. So then my rejoicing, my joy in the world should not be based upon my circumstances. If I am to rejoice evermore, my joy is to be based upon the unchangeable nature of the God who loves me and called me. Now you find two principles here. First of all, I am the Lord, I change not. I am the Lord, I change not. God is immutable. The second principle that we find, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The second principle is based upon the first principle. The first principle is that God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews chapter 13 says. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Immutable. He is unchangeable, not susceptible to change. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, principle number two, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. I don't have to fear death. I don't have to fear God changing His mind in 10,000 years after being with Him in glory for all of that time in eternity, though time doesn't exist in eternity. I'm describing it in finite terms. I could be there for some hypothetical 10,000 years. I never have to worry about God saying, you know, I've changed my mind. I no longer love this people. I no longer want to count the merit and worth of Christ on their behalf. And so I've decided that from henceforth, they're exiled from me for the remainder of eternity. God's not going to change His mind. Because God changes not, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, of course, he writes this in the Old Testament. And when he had reference to sons of Jacob, sure, he had reference to the nation of Israel. And we are reading a book that was written after they were allowed to come back into their holy city and rebuild after a period of 70 years of captivity. Because God didn't change, even though they were unfaithful to Him, He was faithful to His word, and He allowed them to go back in and rebuild. But apply this to the greater theme of Scripture, the redemption that God provides for His elect through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learn that you and I are all members of spiritual Israel. We are spiritual Jews, not of the circumcision of the flesh, but of the circumcision of the heart. And so we are, in a spiritual sense, the sons of Jacob. And because God does not change, you and I have no reason to fear being consumed because of our iniquities. God doesn't change, and therefore we do not fear. Another text concerning the immutability of God, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with Him, we shall also live with Him. If you die for the sake of Christ, you have a great assurance that as you breathe your final breath in this world, the next conscious moment will be with Him in glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If we deny Him, verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. That is also a principle. If you deny Him in the world, He will deny you. If you deny Him before men, He says He will deny you before His angels. You will not experience the providential care of God if you deny Him in your day-to-day life. However, verse 13, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. This is a principle, a divine principle. God cannot deny Himself. Now, what was the comparison here? Well, if we're dead with Him, we live with Him. If we suffer with Him, we reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us as we live in the world. Understand, there's nothing that can separate you from your Savior because He died for you. But in the world, if you deny Him, He will deny you. If we believe not, in this comparison, if we believe not, yet He abideth faithful. Our unbelief in a divine attribute or in God Himself does not change the fact that God is. What is the principle upon which this is built? He cannot deny Himself. Even if I don't believe certain attributes of God, He abides faithful for eternity purely because He cannot deny Himself. God cannot deny Himself. He cannot deny Himself. God, to change, would have to deny certain attributes that are fundamental to His nature. And He has revealed all throughout His Scripture that He does not change His fundamental makeup. Now, when Paul says rejoice evermore, he is basing this not on the circumstances, not on the prosperity, not on the thought of a lack of persecution. Nothing in this world was the root of their rejoicing evermore. It's purely based upon the fact that God never changes, and since God never changes, they never have to worry about what's going to happen to them as they depart this life. God doesn't change. Notice the book of John chapter 6. Because God doesn't change, then I can trust His will on my behalf. Because God doesn't change, I know that if it was His will for me at one time in my life, it will be His will for me for all of eternity. Now notice, as you're turning to John chapter 6, there's a text in the book of Romans chapter 11. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now, sometimes this is misunderstood to say that you receive the gifts and callings of God without repenting. And while that's also a true principle, that's not the principle in Romans 11. The principle in Romans 11 is that if God gives you a gift or a calling, God does not repent of that and take that gift and calling away from you. In other words, God is faithful to His callings, and even though many times we are not faithful to our response and our response to His callings. John chapter 6 and verse 37. Can I trust God's will? Think about, God never changes. He has revealed Himself from beginning to end as a God who does not change. So then I ought to trust in His word. What then is His will concerning me that I can rejoice in and trust in? Okay, God doesn't change. I'm to rejoice evermore. Let me give you something that you can always rejoice in, no matter what your circumstances in this life. Think about the wedding vows, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse. I can rejoice in God, for richer or poorer. I can rejoice in God in sickness or in health. I can rejoice in God in the good times and in the bad times, for better or for worse. Why? Because of His will for me. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Listen, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. God has a will for Christ to accomplish concerning you. I remind you of Daniel 4:35. He works His will among the army of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? None can thwart the will of God. His will for you will never change because He is immutable, and this is His will. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. God's will concerning you. He sent His Son into the world to lay down His life for you, and He will raise you up again at the last day. Because God is unchangeable, His will not change, and so there will never come a day in your life when God says, you know what, I've had it with this guy. There are times when I say that about people. There are times when you say that about people. I've had it. Throw my hands up. I'm going home. That's it. I'm done. We're done here. Okay? But God will never get to the point in your life when He says, this sheep has wandered so far away. I am done with him. I am finished with him. Be gone from me for eternity. I've had it with you. No. God's will is that Christ should lose nothing, but should raise every single soul that God loves again at the last day. Now the question then is in our minds, how do we know those that God purposes to raise again at the last day? Well, there's a great evidence that's given to us in verse 40 of John chapter 6. This is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What is the evidence? On what evidence in my life do I have the assurance that God will raise me up in the resurrection of life at the last day? The fact that I see his son and I believe in him. John records for us in John chapter 5 the words of Christ in verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Follow the verb tenses. He that believeth, he that heareth, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. If you believe, and you see, and you hear the gospel of Christ, and you rejoice in the message of Christ, it's because you have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so we have this assurance that's given to the believer in John 6:40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, how do we receive everlasting life? Well, look at verse 44. No man can come to me. What did Jesus say about those that come to him in verse 37? All that the Father giveth me shall come to him. Everyone that God elected and gave to his Son, God the Father gave to his Son, shall come to him. In verse 44, we read, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come to Christ except the Father draw him into him. Now, we're not talking about simply being drawn into a belief in God. We're talking about being drawn from death to life. They have passed from death unto life. John 5:24. The word drawn is literally the word that we use to describe pulling water out of a well. Literally the word we use to describe pulling water out of a well. Have you ever seen water jump out of the well into the bucket? Does that happen in your life? You know, you take the bucket and you shake it over the well and you say, here's the bucket, come get in the bucket, water. You know what the water does? It just sits there and you have to lower that bucket into the well and you passively draw that water out of the well. That's what drawing is all about. We have been drawn by the Father to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. When we were dead in trespasses and in sins, we are made alive in Christ Jesus. We've been drawn into Christ. And Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. God's will for you is that we are raised again at the last day. Now, I don't rejoice in a lot that's going on in the world today, but knowing that this unchangeable God, in his will before the world began, saw fit to elect me, and this was based upon his love for me. He sent his Son into the world to die for me. He sent the Spirit of his Son into my heart, crying, Abba, Father, because I was a covenant son. And he plans to raise my dead body unless he comes back before I die, in which case I'll be glorified, changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That he plans to house me with him forevermore in heaven. Friends, that's reason to rejoice. It's reason to rejoice. When you think back on those that you love in your life, and you know that there are people that you love who have left you, who this wicked world has taken too soon, maybe they lost their life because of a foolish decision they made. Maybe they lost their lives because of a terrible, debilitating disease, but you can look at that person and you see the stamp of Christ upon them. You can rejoice in the fact that God has them with him in glory, and he will even raise that body that is now in the ground. He will raise everyone that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world in the covenant of grace. Jesus says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That is my de facto verse to go to when I am discouraged. When someone has me convinced that, you know what, maybe we're wrong about this salvation by grace thing. Maybe it is by my works. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Those are the words of Christ. Let God be true and every man a liar. Christ has said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And as we read in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. They, his children, shall be all taught to know God. He will write his laws upon their hearts, their minds. He will be to them a God. They shall be to him a people. Hebrews chapter 8. Every man, therefore, that hath heard what? The teaching of the Holy Ghost in his heart. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. What does it mean to come unto him? It means to be born of his Spirit. To be transferred, or translated rather, from death in sin to life in Christ. In this moment when Christ regenerates us, we are drawn into the Father and we know him. And Jesus says every single soul that the Father gave him shall come to him or be born of his Spirit. So, 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice evermore. Though you're in a prison, though you face uncertainty, though your liberties are taken from you, though you are suffering with hunger and poverty or financial insecurity, friends, you have reason to rejoice evermore because there is an eternity with your Savior that he bought by his death on the cross when he made himself to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Because of that fact alone, you have reason to rejoice for the rest of your life here in this world because you've got an eternity to spend with him. He doesn't change, and therefore that will that we just read about is never going to end for you. Just because someone may say, well, what about? The book of Exodus chapter 32 gives us an account wherein we read that God was going to slay the entire nation. And Moses interceded on the behalf of the nation of Israel. He said, Lord, and I summarize, Lord, if you do this. See, the children of Israel, when God sent Moses into the mount to get the law, God sends Moses away. Moses leaves Aaron in charge, and the children of Israel build a golden calf. We are such idolatrous creatures. They build a golden calf, and they began to dance around it and to worship it. And you know, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And God says, I'm going to wipe them from the face of the earth and make a people out of you, Moses. And Moses basically says, Lord, if you do this, the Egyptians are going to say that you've brought them out here just to kill them. In other words, they're going to accuse you of folly, Lord. And remember your promises. Remember your promises and repent of this evil against his people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob, your servants. Remember how you swore to them by your own self and said, I will multiply your seed for your name's sake, Lord. And verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Okay, so does that mean that God is not immutable? Now, I've gone to great lengths to talk to you about the immutability of the Lord. Does that mean that God is not immutable? After all, Exodus 32, it repented the Lord of the evil that he would do unto them. What I'm going to tell you about that text is the result of the immutability of God. How do you get there from here? I read where God repented of the evil that he was going to do unto them. God's attributes are unchangeable. Why did God, one would say, change his mind, even though that's not the biblical language, of the calamity that he was going to send upon them in destroying them for their sins? Why could God change his mind if God is immutable? God didn't change his mind. God responded in accord to his immutable attributes. What are two of God's attributes? Well, number one is wrath, consistent attribute from beginning to end. Number two is mercy. Wrath and mercy, two immutable attributes. Wrath, of God it is said that he is slow to wrath. Mercy, of God it is said that he is rich in mercy. So what we find with Moses interceding and God repenting of the evil is not that God changed his mind. we find that God acted in accord with His immutable attributes. Now, it takes far more of the provoking of God to wrath to elicit a response than it does of the provoking of God to mercy to elicit a response. They sin and sin and sin. And God says, "Leave me alone that my wrath may wax hot and I will destroy them." And Moses simply begs God, and God repents of the evil that he was going to do. Because of God's immutable attribute of being slow to wrath and rich in mercy, that little intercession that Moses offered was enough to turn God's wrath, though they had committed all of those great sins and deserved his punishment and his destruction. That is a display of God's immutability. Because God doesn't change, I know that it takes far less begging for forgiveness to incur his mercy than it does sinning to incur his wrath. People say the God of the Old Testament, man, he's just harsh. Let me tell you what. The God of the Old Testament winked, according to Acts 17, at Gentiles who offered their own children in pagan worship. The God of Molech, the fake God, would receive. They would build this giant altar and they would pass through their children through the fires to Molech. God should have wiped this earth, this people off the face of the earth. And yet he didn't. Why? Because he's long-suffering. I'm going to tell you that sin is so wicked and deplorable. It's a wonder that we've not been wiped from the face of this earth permanently. And we were at one time. Have you ever heard of the flood of Noah? Wiped from the face of the earth with the exception of Noah and his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. Now, the God of the Old Testament was not harsh. The God of the Old Testament, just as with today, was a God of justice and judgment and equity. It would be equity for this world never to have made it this far because of the atrocities and the abuses and the wickedness and the sinfulness. No, they were let off, Scott. They were let off with far less than they deserved in this world. Now, what happened to them after their death depends upon whether or not they were a child of God. But in this world, they still had it far easier than they deserved. Anyone who doesn't believe that doesn't understand the wicked nature of sin. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. Now, the apostles even rejoiced in moments of persecution. In Acts chapter 5, after they had experienced a couple of chapters of persecution for their faith, they departed the presence of the council. This is verse 41 of Acts 5. The council there is the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What did they do? They rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Even in persecution, they rejoiced because they were counted worthy by the enemy to suffer for Christ. What do we do when we experience persecution for something that we did right? Oh, woe is unto me. You know, we start playing the little fiddle. You got it better than 92% of the people on this globe. Don't whine at me. These men rejoice because the enemy found them worthy to be a target. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened unto you, but rejoice. In a trial? Yes. Insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, do I rejoice? Oh, I'm just so glad you punched me in the nose because I preach publicly. I'm not happy that you punched me in the nose, but I'm happy. I rejoice if I'm found worthy to suffer for Christ and if I'm a partaker of his sufferings. What more of an honor is it in the world than to share in the sufferings of Christ? Rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Even in persecution, we are to rejoice. Why? Because God doesn't change. And if I'm found as one whom he loves, I've got all the reason to rejoice for eternity, though I may not receive another blessing here in time. Now the next verse, verse 17, pray without ceasing. You and I need good, lengthy moments in prayer. Lengthy, devoted, private times in the prayer closet. Enter into your closet and pray. But at the same time, I want to encourage you to maintain a conversation of prayer with God throughout your day. Now, I've written down a few ways that help me to do this. First of all, at the start and the close of your day, pray. The first thing you should do in the morning is pray. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to spend 30 minutes in prayer at the beginning of each day. If you do, great. Excellent. But you know what? If it's simply going through, Lord, thank you for another day. Thank you for my night's sleep. Thank you for my wife beside me. Thank you for my children, which usually several of them are beside me by the time we get up in the morning. I need like a double king-size bed, and everyone in the room just sleeps between me and Rachel. Thank you for my children. Thank you for my home. Thank you for the air conditioner that's making it not a furnace in here, or the heater that's keeping me from freezing to death. Thank you, Lord, you've been so good to me. Thank you for the coffee I'm about to drink. Oh, thank you for the coffee. Thank you for the breakfast. Thank you for the heart that's beating in my chest and the lungs that are taking in and out oxygen. Thank you, Lord. Start your day with prayer, thanksgiving. End each day with prayer. Brother Ben, I fall asleep when I do that. That's okay. Hey, who else better to fall asleep talking to than the Lord? It's okay if you fall asleep talking to the Lord. I guarantee you, if you're praying to God as you fall asleep, there's a lot worse things you could be thinking about as you lay in your bed at night. Pray at the start of your meals. Pray as you eat. You know, Jesus gives us that example. As he would break the bread in communion, as he would divide the loaves and the fishes, the first thing that he did, he always gave thanks for that which was being ingested. Pray at your meals. Pray in your quiet times. I use driving down the road, and for me it's hard to do because I like to talk. So when I get in the car, that's usually call my parents' time. And I just call them and talk to them driving down the road. On the other hand, I like to listen to talk radio. I have habitually listened to talk radio since the week I graduated high school. And it's just a thing. I get in the car, it goes to the talk radio station. Rachel gets in the car, it goes off the talk radio station. I get in the car, it goes back to the talk radio station. Turn the radio down and pray when you drive. Don't close your eyes when you pray when you drive. Now you think, duh. I saw a news story a week and a half ago of a lady who wrecked her car praying with her eyes closed. Don't pray with your eyes closed when you drive. You can keep your eyes open when you pray. We do bow our heads and close our eyes out of reverence and respect, and that's kind of a Western Christian thing. And we loosely base it off of the Luke 18 and the Pharisee and the publican. And he wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote on his breast. But that doesn't even mean that he bowed and closed his eyes. He stood. He didn't go down on one knee. The posture of the body is not what's important in prayer. It's the posture of the heart. You can pray standing up. You can pray with your eyes open. You can pray looking to heaven. You can pray with your eyes closed looking down. Pray in your quiet times. Turn off the noise of the world and pray. I guarantee you, if you turn off talk radio, if you're like me, I would get far more benefit to turning off talk radio and praying than turning it up and listen to the screaming and yelling of this world into my ear through my car speakers. Find a quiet time and pray. Now, I endorse getting in your prayer closet and spending lengthy times in prayer, but you know, you can find time throughout every day as you consider praying without ceasing to carry on a continual conversation with your Heavenly Father. Pray in your quiet times, like driving to work. Pray before any decision that you make that's out of the ordinary. Now, maybe it's not such a thing to pray, Lord, would you have me to eat lunch today at, you know, Wendy's or Arby's? It's a tough decision. And in our home, it is. You know, honey, where do you want to eat? I don't know. You want to eat at Arby's? No. You want to eat at Wendy's? No. You want to eat at Burger King? No. Well, where do you want to eat? Well, it's up to you. Lord, have mercy. That happens. But before any decision that's out of the ordinary, do I engage in a contract with this person? Do I look at this car? Do I take this assignment? Do we want to take this trip with the family? Pray before your decisions. I didn't realize this for years. And then when you go to sign that note and get that car, pray about it. All right, what classes do I need to take this semester, Lord? Pray about it. Think about it. You have the God of the universe with his infinite wisdom who lives within you, who has promised to give you counsel on what you need to be doing. And by the way, if you wonder, well, God, what is it that you'd have me to do? He's given you a lot of what you need to do right here. But when it comes to those day-to-day decisions that fall within the realm of this jurisdiction, Lord, I need your guidance. I need your wisdom. Before you walk into work, before you begin that task at work, Lord, help. Lord, help. Lord, help. Another one. When you hear or see a prayer request, pray immediately before moving on. People say often to me, Pastor, would you keep so-and-so in your prayers? And as many times as I hear that in a month, it's impossible for my brain to keep everyone in my prayers. Now, I write them down if I remember, and I come back to them, and if something reminds me, I'll say a prayer. But I guarantee you there's a way that you can keep those people at least and pray for them once. Keep them in your prayers and pray for them once. When you're asked, pray right then and there. Okay, so if you come up to me and you say, Ben, would you pray for so-and-so, so-and-so, and then you begin talking to me about something and I glaze over, what just happened is I'm actually praying because I don't want to forget and not pray after I said I'll pray. And so when you say, would you pray for my so-and-so who's going through this or that, and then the eyes glaze over, I'm actually praying for the person. Because if I don't, then and there, I may forget to pray for them altogether, and I don't want to say I'll pray for someone and not pray for them. If you're scrolling through your Twitter feed or your Facebook feed or your Instagram and you see a prayer request, right then and there, right then and there. Now, I got to warn you, a lot of the things that people send out virally that forward around of children in hospitals, those requests are years old. And I've got a keen way to spot that, and I weed it out. But if a friend of mine says, this is a legitimate case, please pray for this case, right then and there, I'm going to say a little prayer for them, and then I'm going to go about what I was doing. I may not remember to pray for them again, but I at least prayed for them that one time. Now, what is that? It's continuing a dialogue with God throughout the day. Sometimes I feel silly for saying, in Jesus' name, amen, so many times through the day. But you know what? I shouldn't. I should pray in Jesus' name. And I have the example of saying amen. God doesn't get annoyed if he hears me say in Jesus' name, amen, 30 or 40 times a day. And it doesn't matter if that prayer is 15 seconds. Pray. You know the difference between the born again and those who know not the Lord is that the born again are to be a praying people. What's your proof text on that? Do you remember when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was regenerated on the road to Damascus? And do you remember when God was going to send this Ananias unto him? And he says, go look for a man named Saul. He's in a road called Straight, and he's there, and look for him and find him. Do you remember what God says to Ananias? Ananias is like, Lord, are you sure this guy has been out killing people and rounding up Christians, and you're sending me to preach to him? And God responds to Ananias that, behold, he prayeth. What was the difference in Saul now? He was really legitimately praying from the heart. It's a mark of being born of God, talking to this Lord that you know in your heart. Pray without ceasing. I want you to go read the book of Luke chapter 18. Read about the parable of the unjust judge. In short, this parable is given by Jesus to the end that men always ought to pray and not to faint. Luke 18:1, saying, he then gives this parable, there was a city, in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. In the same city there was a widow. She came to him over and over saying, avenge me of mine adversary. He didn't regard God. He didn't care about her. But because she asked him so many times, this unjust judge finally said, okay, fine. Fine, I'll do it. Just leave me alone. Now, God is not an unjust judge. The moral of the story in this parable is that even an unjust judge will hear the cries of a widow because it bothers him. How much more do you think God's going to hear your cry, who isn't a widow, but who is indeed the bride of his dear son? Oh, he's going to hear your cries. And in fact, this parable ends, "Shall not God avenge his elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." The moral of the story is that God will hear so much more than even an unjust judge that did hear the widow woman. God will hear, and so we ought to pray always and never to faint. Third, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's God's will that his children are a thankful people. Now that sounds like almost nonsensical. Of course, absurd that you would tell. Of course, God wants his people to be a thankful people. You know what caused more problems in Israel than anything else? Murmuring. I'm just going to tell you, you can't be a murmuring person and a thankful person at the same time. But you don't know what I've been through. No, but I know what you're headed towards. And I know that what you're headed towards is so good and so great and so grand that none of us have reason to murmur in this world. You remember the message that Elder Coy Thomas preached a few months ago here about murmuring and how God sent snakes into the children of Israel's camp to bite them and slay them simply because they were going around murmuring and poor-mouthing and complaining and grumbling. In everything, give thanks. When you are in church and you're singing, give thanks. When you see a new child born into the world, give thanks. When you get a promotion at work, give thanks. When you receive your pay, give thanks. When you're attacked for what you believe, give thanks. When someone withstands you to the faith for doing what was right, give thanks. When you suffer illness, give thanks. When you're in physical pain, give thanks. Now, am I giving thanks for the illness? No. He doesn't say give for everything, give thanks. He says in everything, give thanks. What am I giving thanks for? What has God done for you throughout your entire life? As a sinner, I don't deserve the least of his blessings, and he's given me blessings every single day of my life. As Psalm 103 says, he has loaded me with benefits. Bless the Lord, O my soul. In everything, give thanks. Not just in the good times. Friends, we always have it better than we deserve. If you listen to a popular radio host on talk radio, when he's always asked, Dave Ramsey, you know, how are you doing? Well, better than I deserve. It almost becomes cliche. I want you to understand that you and I always have it better than we deserve. Because what we deserve is divine judgment, justice. You know, we're all condemned criminals in the courtroom of God, and he sent his son to pay the penalty that you and I owe. What I deserve is an eternity in the lake of fire, consciously suffering for my iniquities. If I'm laying in my bed with a fever of 102 and a sore throat, like I spent Saturday through Tuesday of this week, you know what I have? I have it better than I deserve. When you're going through pain, I want you to think that. Lord, this is still better than I deserve. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness to me in my life. You're going to find that those trials suddenly begin to diminish, and even the pain begins to grow smaller. At least with me. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, "If we have food and we have raiment, let us therewith be content." I'll give you a final word as we talk about nurturing a thankful heart. Nurturing a thankful heart. The book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, a couple of verses prior, we read, "Be careful for nothing." That means don't worry about anything. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, nurturing a thankful heart. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." You know, there's a lot of good things in this world that you and I need to be thinking about. And I guarantee you, if you struggle with complaining, if you struggle with murmuring, if you struggle with unhappiness, if you struggle with depression, force yourself to think on these things and nurture a thankful heart within you. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you, that you are a rejoicing, praying, and thankful group of people.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.